Last Sunday, Bob Vester gave me a newspaper column summarizing a new book titled, Why Good People Do Bad Things, Understanding Our Darker Selves. I'm not sure if Bob thought that it would help me understand him better, or if he was recommending the book to me, or if he thought it would improve my sermon on Genesis 3 today. But in any case, good people and why their lives are so bad seems to be a hot topic for books these days. So for your consideration, I'd like to pass on to you three of the five key points of the book as summarized in the newspaper column. First, the human psyche is a confused, divided place. Certain parts of ourselves have never been introduced to other parts, and if they had, they might not get along very well. Secondly, most of our unseemly behavior can be traced back to our shadow, described by philosopher Carl Jung as the unconscious parts of our mind that contradict the image of ourselves that we hope to project. Basically, for your benefit, Mark, we have images that we want to project to people, and our subconscious has an anti-image that kind of goes against that. So we're at work. Okay, the third thing is that rather than striving for goodness, we should aim for wholeness, in which we embrace all parts of ourselves, even the ugly parts. Now that's in the book. It's kind of the yin and yang of Chinese thought, where you combine the opposites together and embrace them both. Well, I'm not recommending this as a course of action, but these things do raise the issue of the conflicted nature of our humanity and how it is that Bob and other human beings are the way they are. Now, our sermon series over the past several weeks have been moving to this very point. Two Sundays ago, we saw the opening act of God's drama for the ages. Genesis 1 presented the broad sweep of God's creation of his universe. God the King created the universe very good by his powerful word and with surpassing wisdom. He created mankind specifically in his image, blessing them with stewardship over his kingdom on earth. They would produce an increasing community of divine image bearers who would fill and develop the earth for his glory and rule over its inhabitants, the animals, with the same beneficial care that he displays. It concluded with God specially setting apart the time of his creation rest for fulfilling mankind's creation blessing and bringing his creation to full bloom. Now, last Sunday, we saw how mankind's creation blessing in Genesis 1 specifically began to be worked out in Genesis 2 when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, on the sixth day of the creation week. As the master potter, God skillfully created our first father from mere dust, fashioning him and intimately empowering him for stewardship with God's own life-giving breath. And then, as the master gardener, God the King placed this man in his own magnificent garden park adjoining Eden, a park that was filled with beautiful life-giving trees and nourished by the life-giving water from a river flowing from God's own presence and then branching out from the garden in four rivers to nourish the surrounding lands. God placed our first father, Adam, in the garden to serve and to preserve it as sacred space. And God gave him life-giving and life-preserving instructions for doing so. And there in that sacred space, God, the master matchmaker, completed his creation of man by constructing our first mother, Eve, as the man's perfect counterpartner. God joined them in marriage together so that together they might fulfill the creation blessing of community, land, and rule as God's royal representatives on earth. And then Genesis 2 concluded by stating that they were both naked, but not ashamed. That's the equivalent of God's assessment, very good, in Genesis 1 after he created all the universe. They were not ashamed. They were in the state they were supposed to be. And the creation was very good. Well, why then, if God created mankind perfectly fitted to care for his perfect kingdom on earth and placed our first perfectly made parents in a perfect environment in which to carry out their sacred stewardship. Why is the world then the way it is now? Why is marriage so unlike what we saw in Genesis 2? Why does nature sometimes seem to be so against us? And why is work so burdensome? Why do we die? What on earth has happened? Well, in Act 2 of God's unfolding drama, Genesis 3 tells the story of the treason that changed everything but God. Nakedness without shame becomes nakedness with tragic perception, with fear and guilt, all brought about by the greasily, slippery, slidey work of a craftiness which manipulates the overthrow of our first parents' sacred stewardship. In verse 1, we meet a new character in the story, the serpent. In verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Here we have identified for us the serpent's superiority to the animal creation. There are several points to be made here. First, the serpent is a created being, but he's distinguished here as having superior intelligence and superior in the way that he uses it. He's crafty, which can be a good attribute or can be a bad attribute, but it's one in which it involves great skill at something. And as the account goes on, we see him talking with the first woman. And it's not simply talking that is striking, but what he does, because he intimately knows the counsels of God. And the most striking thing is how he is able to subtly manipulate the Word of God to produce his desired ends. The serpent is an extraordinary character here. Every bit it seems the equal of man and maybe his superior. The serpent. The phrasing here, the construction here, is actually probably best taken as a descriptive title. It's similar to the adversary in the book of Job. Same construction, the adversary, often translated Satan, not a proper name, but a title describing the person. In Job, it's the adversary. Here, it's the serpent. And that title was well known as a descriptive title throughout the ancient world that Moses and the Israelites inhabited. It often could be used in a very positive sense of someone who was a fierce warrior, perhaps, or a fierce opponent. It could be other attributes of power and so on, but one very common one was to describe an enemy who sowed seeds of discord and rebellion in the land. In fact, one king in the days of Moses speaks in terms of his own sister as the serpent. He accused her of turning his own crown prince against him so that he wouldn't pay any attention to what he said. And then he goes on to accuse his sister, or his daughter, as the serpent, of turning the city against him. So it's widespread in the ancient world, and when the Israelites heard that term, the serpent, they would have a pretty good idea of the kind of person that emerges here. Deceptive and lying speech and intrigue are often described as poison, the poison of a snake. Psalm 140, verse 3, calls those who devise evil plans in their hearts and stirs up discord. It says, "They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips." And as we see the cunning words of the serpent and what it produces in terms of death here, this is a fitting attribute, the serpent with the poisonous tongue. In the New Testament, we have a clear identification of the serpent with Satan, unambiguous. Revelation 12:9 speaks of that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And that leading astray and that deception begins here in the garden, in paradise. In verses 1 through 5, we have the serpent's temptation of the woman and the silence of the man. Genesis 1 again, the second part of the verse. The serpent comes to the woman and he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now notice here that he approaches the woman first. Where is the man? And he puts the woman's focus not on the expansive freedom that God has given to eat of all the trees. Notice he says, as God said, you can't eat of any of the trees, but rather he fixes her focus by causing her to answer on the one and only prohibition God has made. There's one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you're not to eat of. He puts her focus on that. In verses 2 through 3, we have her response. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, that's not exactly God's words, but it does convey the sense of it. Yes, they would die if they ate of the fruit. That's what God said. The serpent replies, though, in verse 4, and what he does here is absolutely intriguing, because he responds to the woman's words, you will die, with God's own words, but he gives to it a different sense, a very subtle difference to it. He says, you will not surely die. Now, God had said, you will surely die. The serpent here says, you will not surely die. But what he does is, with that not, that word not, it is applied in the Hebrew not to the dying, but to the surely. You will not surely die. And here he inserts the idea, the sense that maybe death, after all, is not inevitable. Maybe it's not inevitable. And he goes on to say, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So first of all, he decreases the chance, or decreases the odds here of dying happening. He diminishes the threat here. And he may be absolutely right in that. Because if he knows that God did not intend for this prohibition to be permanent, but only temporary, then he's right. Death may not actually be inevitable. It may not be a necessity under the right conditions. He doesn't deny to Eve that she might die, but he opens the possibility that maybe that's not the outcome after all. And then he hooks it up to something which is absolutely true, that God knows that when they will eat of it, they will obtain the knowledge of good and evil. That's absolutely true. But he does so in a way, a sinister way, that puts in a suggestion, insinuates that, hey, God told you this, he warned you, because he's holding back on you. This is what you need to rule over this garden. This knowledge of good and evil. God is holding back on you because he knows that when you eat it, you'll be like him. You'll be like him. Well, interesting how the serpent works there. The issue comes down to this. Is she going to trust God as good and wise and as truthful and reliable and sufficient and good in what he actually says? Or is she going to go this other direction? You have to parse the serpent's words carefully here, as in it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. He carefully diminishes the risk, and he muddies what was clear in God's instruction, and then insinuates that God is holding back on them, and then he tips the risk-reward factor in favor of eating the fruit. Hey, this might be the best way to go. The woman sees this. She sees the fruit. She looks at it. And it's good to eat. It's good and pleasant to the eye. And it's good for obtaining wisdom. Wisdom. It's a warning to us. The subtlety of our enemy. 2 Corinthians 11:3. In verse 13, say this, but I'm afraid, Paul says to the believers in Corinth, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then he goes on to say, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And that's what Satan always does. It's not necessarily blatant, but he subtly works in and casts doubt. Shifts and moves things so that what was clear becomes muddied. What was good, now there's some sinister reason behind it from God. Well, what's wrong with this picture here? There's something missing here. Who's missing from the scene so far? The serpent had addressed things as you in the plural. Eve had responded with we. Where's Adam in all this? Well, we find out in verses 6 through 7. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Her husband who had been with her the whole time. And he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, loincloths, and made coverings for themselves. The disobedience and enlightenment of both of them. Adam was there through the whole thing. Now, the tree is not simply a test here. It really was good for food. It really was pleasing to the eye. It really was desirable for gaining wisdom. It, like all the other trees, it was good. God had pronounced it good. What's interesting, though, is this knowledge of good and evil, when it's compared in the Scriptures to what God has, it always has to do with the ability, the discerning wisdom that is needed to rule under God. It's used of kings who rule under God's authority. It's a capacity to do justice and to discern the right thing to do. It's highly beneficial, then, for carrying out the blessing, but only in its proper context of obedience. Being like God in stewardship, well, that's totally consistent with being created in the image of God. But as an act of independence and self-will, it is not. The description of the tree here indicates that God intended it to be eaten and enjoyed and for it to give nourishment and exercising the blessing at some point. The prohibition was not forever. And so God's word giving them freedom to eat of any fruit in the garden was life-giving, while this command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was life-preserving. It was to preserve them for the time in which it could be eaten at its proper moment. It was for their protection. But our first parents removed themselves from that protection in the misuse of their dominion, and their eyes were opened to the tragedy of what they had done. Their shame at their nakedness here was not from a new sexual awareness, but from the recognition of a fundamental change for the worse in their position. That's always how the word shame is used in the Old Testament. Not for sexual awareness, but in terms of recognizing a change for the worse in their position. They had violated their stewardship under God. It's the shame of exposure that one feels from having sinned, and it leads them to hide from God in fear, something we're all prone to do when we've done something wrong. Don't we try to cover up? Don't we try to hide when we know we've done something wrong and we've been exposed in it? The act of obedience here is not the first sin. The act is not the first sin. Rather, the sin originates in not trusting God and what He said, of letting the desire for something God Himself created good become more important than God Himself. It's of trying to attain it in one's own way rather than His. It's treason in the heart that leads to treason in the act. Now, verse 6 mentions her husband was with her. He had been given the explicit charge to serve and preserve in the garden, to keep it a sacred space. But what happens when the serpent comes and does his manipulation of God's word and his insinuation regarding God's motives? He does nothing. He says nothing. And when the woman becomes convinced and begins to take things, takes the fruit, what does he do? Nothing. Instead, he joins her in the desecration of God's land. He joins her in the pollution of the goodness that God had set out. He's silent, and he's a silent, active partner in the sin. This is what sin does. Adam does not protect his wife here. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, he does not protect her as his own body. Rather, he joins her in the destructive mood. And that is what sin does, and that's why God treats it so seriously. It desecrates God's holy space, the very heart of his very good and pure creation here. And moreover, it doesn't confine itself, but it multiplies and spreads like deadly gangrene, infecting everything it touches. Our first parent's sin is our sin. And we stand guilty with them for what they became, we are. That's what's meant by the phrase original sin. It doesn't mean the first sin of Adam, but that we inherit Adam's guilt as those who sin as well as he did, and inheriting the same sinful nature he obtained in the fall. The fact that we've repeated our first parent's sin of asserting independence from God over and over and over again in numerous ways shows itself all the time. In fact, that's what every sin is. It's an assertion of independence from God. And that's our natural disposition apart from Christ. What they became in their treason and overthrow of sacred stewardship, we are. Sinners who sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The perennial question of why does a good God allow evil in the world? That should be turned around a bit. And we should ask, why do you desire and think and say and do an evil in his world, making your own personal and not insignificant contribution to the problem? Or we should ask, why does a pure and holy and good and just God allow you or me or anyone else to remain outside hell for a mere millisecond longer? Do you really want his immediate justice against all evil, including yours? Well, asserting independence from God has a price, the wages of sin. In verses 8 through 13, we have God's confrontation of the man and the chain of excuses that come from that. Genesis 3, 8 through 11 says this, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" The hiding here signals that there's a disruption in the relationship with God. Rather than being unashamed, they're ashamed and they are afraid. And so God has to confront them with their guilt. Unlike the serpent, God goes first to the man and confronts him with his sin. And in verses 12 through 3, when man is confronted, what does he do? He plays the blame game. Verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate of it.'" Notice the blame, not only on the woman, but also on God who gave this beautiful creature to him. What does he do? What we do. Inside, we blame God for a lot of this stuff. We're just like him. Well, he passes it on to the woman. So in verse 13, "The Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord turns to the serpent." We have this progression from the man to the woman to the serpent here. And that leads to the pronouncements of judgment on the traitors, all three of them. For the serpent was a traitor as well. First, we have the serpent going in reverse order. Man, woman, serpent, now serpent, woman, and man. Verse 14 and 15. "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you from all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will crush or strike his heel.'" First, the serpent is cursed in relation to the creation blessing. God places the serpent under a curse. He demotes his position. He's banned from the animals, the same phrasing that's used of Cain in the next chapter when Cain is banned from the ground or from the land. He's banned from the animals. And in effect, he is excluded from God's kingdom on earth. Now, he may go out and set up his own kingdom, but he's excluded here from God's kingdom and from the realm in which the man was to oversee. The serpent has no rightful place among the inhabitants of the earth anymore. He's been excommunicated, so to speak. And so he'll be under forced submission. To crawl on the belly and to eat dust is very common images in the ancient Near East of forced submission. You see it pictured on the Egyptian walls where you have the Asiatics and other enemies of Egypt who have been conquered, and they're crawling on their bellies and kissing the earth, and you have this phrase, crawling on the bellies and eating dust, describing it all. Common in the ancient Near East, common in the Bible as well. So the description of subjection that comes from the curse that God has placed them under. God also prescribes a perpetual conflict with the woman and her offspring. One which will go on and on until, at some point, a decisive defeat is dealt to the serpent, with a particular offspring who comes. His heel is struck, bruised, crushed, however you want to translate it. But the serpent's head is crushed. One is not ultimately fatal. Crushing of the head is. Again, common ancient Near Eastern imagery. From there, we move to the judgment that's pronounced on the woman, again in relation to the creation blessing. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Two things here. Greatly increased pain in childbearing. Multiply and be fruitful and be multiplied. Fill the earth. That gets turned here into the multiplication of pain and the process of filling the earth. It also speaks of a disruption between the marriage relationship. This is not prescribed by God. It's a description of what sin produces, where there's a conflict between the man and the woman. Used at the same terminology is used in the next chapter of Cain and his struggle with sin. They each have to master each other. And there's a conflict there. Conflict in marriage and leadership and rule. Far cry from the working together in partnership that we saw in chapter 2. A disruption of the marital relationship. From there, God's judgment moves and discipline moves to Adam. Verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife, you did not take the lead here. You did not do what you were supposed to do in preserving my sacred space and preserving your wife. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is not Adam, but cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. The woman's pain and childbearing is paralleled here by the man's pain in producing fruit. Her toil, painful toil, is his painful toil with regard to the ground. It'll be adversarial from now on. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You have to scrounge other places to get your food. These are not domesticated plants here. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death. Exactly what God had warned against. The sentence is there. And so we have the pronouncement of judgment on each of the traitors. Our sin has deadly consequences for our stewardship relationships. All of these judgments permeate the blessing and distort it. The relationships that are there, whether it's marriage, whether it's with nature, whatever it is, sin has infected all of it and distorts all of it. Our sin has deadly consequences for our stewardship relationships. Now note that it touches our marriage and family, our work relationships, our relationship to our land and material things, our relationship to the animal world. Not that everything is all the time as bad as it can be, but every aspect of our existence has been infected and marred by sin. It's not that we are personally at every point as bad as we can possibly be, but at no point is any of us as good as we should be. That's what's called total depravity. It permeates everything we are and do. Now we see this plainly every day all around us in our relationships. Little things. Lies to one another. Cutting to one another. Letting each other down because we have other things more important. Hosts of things. We do it in every day in little ways and in big ways. No human endeavor or relationship is left untouched. And the reality of death, however much we may desperately deny, prevent, or postpone it, it escapes no one. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now the naturalist said, the person who says this world is all there is and all there ever will be, the naturalist says that the world we have is a progressive product of evolution. The material universe is all there is, and the laws of nature, once we know them, can explain everything. But naturalism has no grounds for categorizing anything as wicked or evil, or for that matter, as good. It just is. Whatever is, is. There's no good or bad in any of it. That's the way a good deal of Eastern philosophy and mysticism handles it. All is part of the one. The yin and the yang must intermingle and merge. The good and the bad parts of ourselves must be embraced for wholeness. But the denial of sin and evil is bogus, and the materialistic approach to life has no answer for either sin or evil. Nor does the Eastern way heal the spiritual fracture that causes our pain. When sinful patterns of spouses destroy marriage, when the molester defaces the soul of a child, when the shrapnel of war rips the body of a son or a daughter to shreds, we cry out not for some sort of evolutionary progression, not for emerging into the universal one that sheds our humanity for passionless, undifferentiated existence, not for the embrace of our good and bad parts. No, we cry out for some genuine, thoroughgoing healing of our fallen condition. And deep down, unless it's been too far suppressed, we all know it. The biblical story takes evil as a tragic reality and provides a serious response. Genesis 3 ends up with the sentence of death being executed on our first parents in verses 22 to 24. They're driven out of the garden and from the presence of God into exile, barred from returning and again having access to the tree of life. Let me read it to you, the sad statement. And the Lord God said, the man has become now like one of us, that is, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Death, however, and sin are not the last word, even in judgment. There's hope, even in exile. For God's promises defeat of the serpent by the woman's offspring, that was embedded in the first pronouncement of judgment that he made. In God's interaction with the traitors, we saw that he moves from man to woman to serpent, and then from serpent to woman to man again. At the center of his interaction is what? It's a judgment, but it's a judgment of promise, of ultimate deliverance. It has a central place in God's judgment act here, which is very interesting. The very center of it focuses on a deliverer who will come and will overthrow the serpent and reverse what he has accomplished. This judgment promise also expands the reach of the original creation blessing because it extends to dominion over the serpent. And in the New Testament, in view of this being Satan, it extends man's dominion that he will have as a dominion that will be over the darkness, the powers of darkness. Now, Adam's faith in this promise is expressed in his naming of Eve in verse 20. It comes right after the statement of returning to the dust. But then we have this interesting thing where suddenly Adam is naming his wife Eve. And verse 20 says, he named her Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The mother of all the living. That's a name of hope, isn't it? Again, he's naming, using his authority in a very affirmative way, both for Eve, calling her the mother of all living, affirming her place and the way the blessing will progress, but also affirming the hope of life. In bearing the offspring, there lies the hope of one particular offspring of the woman. The pain of childbirth becomes not only a reminder of the fall and its effects, but also a reminder of the hope of a coming deliverer who will defeat the serpent and restore the blessing. In 1 Timothy 2, 13 through 15, Paul says, "For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." It's that hope and the offspring who is to come and deliver us. In verse 21, we see God's pattern of provision in covering Adam and Eve. It states, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, and clothed them." Simple statement, but pregnant with meaning here. We have here in the clothing that God provides, not the loincloth variety that they had tried to stitch together themselves. Rather, the word for clothing here has to do with something of substance and dignity. He covers their shame with substance and dignity. He provides for them. Yes, they've sinned. Yes, they've been traitors. Yes, they've violated His holiness. But He covers it. He covers their shame. An implication that He will also cover their sin in forgiveness. How that works out is what the rest of the Bible is all about. But He's already instituting it here. He sends them out from the garden, but He does not send them out in the cold. He provides for them. He is still caring for them, still compassionate toward them. And so we also have His commitment to His creation purpose as He enforces the exile. Verse 23 says, I don't know if you caught it when I first read it, "So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken," recalling the language of Genesis 2 before the fall. God's purpose and the blessing is still intact. God is still committed to that project. His commitment does not waver in spite of what's happened. In fact, His commitment is seen to be all the more firm in all of this because God has promised a way of renewal. God has provided an initial covering. God is working out His blessing agenda here, even in the exile. God's promise, then, and this pattern of covering, and His purpose for our return to paradise from exile are fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ. There are a number of features of the garden here, from the east entrance to the cherubim guarding the way, the access to God's presence, to the trees, the tree of life, the menorah, and the tabernacle. That all of these things find a place in the temple or in the tabernacle way, pattern that is established as Israel is instructed by God to make the temple later, years later. And in that temple, there is a curtain covering the Holy of Holies, embroidered with the cherubim, who guard the way to the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. The serpent inflicted a deadly wound from him on the cross. But it's that very wound, that very means by which the serpent's head was crushed. And as Jesus gave his last breath, Matthew 27:51 tells us that the temple curtain that guarded the Holy of Holies with the cherubim in front was torn from top to bottom, signaling the way was open to the presence of God again through the death of His Son. Hebrews 10:19-20 and 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. The offspring who had no sin was made to be sin for us. The offspring through whom the blessing comes to all mankind became a curse for us. And by His wounds we have been healed." The end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the serpent is cast into the lake of fire, the everlasting punishment, along with death itself. And in chapter 22, we have the restoring of paradise and God's people in paradise with Christ, serving and preserving, serving and reigning over God's restored creation in the paradise that He has restored, which He originally intended for us. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may have mercy and find grace to help us in time of our need. Christ has opened that way for us, and in Christ and faith in Christ, we have access to that way, where we can take our burdens and our troubles and all that we face to God and seek His grace and mercy in time of need." And I invite anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, who has been outside the kingdom of God, who is still outside of the inheritance of paradise, to come to that throne of grace this morning and trust God, a good and righteous God, and trust the trueness and sufficiency and completeness of His Word for your salvation. Do that this morning. Come to Him in faith and lay it down. You've been struggling long enough. Lay it down before Him now, and come to Him in faith. And for those who have that inheritance, and you've come with burdens this morning, come to Him and lay those burdens down in His very holy presence, for He is a merciful and gracious God. As I pray, and as we sing our last song this morning, I would invite anyone who wants to come into His presence and lay those burdens down, whether it's for salvation from sin or whether it's for any other kind of thing you have, I invite you to come, take a seat in the front or have a standing in the front if you want to come and talk with God now, to come into His presence. And for the few minutes we have during that time and shortly after service, you're free to come and talk with Him and lay those burdens down this morning. Let's pray. Father, by the blood of Christ, You've opened the way for us. And we've seen the deadly nature of Satan, our enemy, how he can manipulate and cause us to see things that were clear-cut in such a muddied way, and see good things and want them in the wrong way. And we are so sinful in that area, Father. We have violated Your righteousness and holiness time and time again. But it's Your blood, the blood of Christ, that has opened the way for us, that has restored us as new creatures, as new creations. And Father, we thank You for that. We thank You for that. And I ask that You would help us live every day and every moment in light of that, in light of that access we have with You at all times now, through Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.